The series that we're continuing in today is The Gifts and the Giver. We've been in it for a while now, probably almost 2 months, and we started out by looking at the roles that the Holy Spirit wants to play in our own lives, the way the Holy Spirit continues to want to fill us and come alongside us in our own lives, the different roles that Scripture shows the Holy Spirit has for us as Christians. And in the latter half of the series, we've been looking at the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives and trying really primarily to understand the context of the passages where we learn about spiritual gifts. We have so far not really dug into the specifics of the gifts themselves. That's coming, but we're looking at the passages where they're described and asking ourselves, how are they used? What are they for? To what end do we receive these gifts, and how do we use them properly and for God's glory within the church and for the sake of the world? So today we're going to be talking more about the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gifts unto us. We're picking up right where I left off last time. We finished 1 Corinthians 12 near the end of that chapter. We're going to start there with verse 31, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, and then go into 1 Corinthians 13. So come with me if you will. Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And as I was reading those words, I'm sure many of you were thinking, oh, I've heard this before. I've heard this before, and of course, you know that the most often used specific event for this passage is a wedding. You guys all get it. You've heard it. This passage gets used all the time at weddings. And if you've ever been at a wedding where that passage is being read, did you ever find yourself sort of wondering to yourself, this is really nice, but why are they talking about the gift of tongues and prophecy and mountain moving faith? What does that have to do with two people who are about to make these vows and promises to one another? In other words, what do tongues, prophecy, and knowledge and faith have to do with two people getting hitched? And now listen, the answer is that this scripture is not primarily intended to be used at weddings. It can be. It's good. These are good things for people to hear and to say to each other and to understand. So next time you're at a wedding, fight the temptation, if you hear this, to jump and be like, hey, you are using that wrong. Please don't do that. This is still a wonderful thing to be read and heard at a ceremony where you are encouraging people to view each other in this way. But the bigger view is actually much more beautiful and broad. This is actually about spiritual gifts. It doesn't stop being about spiritual gifts because there's a chapter marker in our Bibles today. It's been about spiritual gifts all the way through 1 Corinthians 12, and we're still talking about them now in 1 Corinthians 13. This passage about love is still a passage about the gifts the Holy Spirit gives us and that we can give to one another. And right off the bat, in just one verse, we're presented in a few phrases with some challenging ideas based on what we've already heard. The first one is eagerly desire the greater gifts. And you may read that and go, okay, wait a second. I'm allowed to desire gifts? And I'm not only allowed, I'm encouraged to eagerly desire gifts. Shouldn't I just be content with the gifts that I know I have received and give them back to God for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world? Why would I want to desire other gifts anyway? Which is the next problem. We're supposed to desire the what? The greater gifts. Oh boy, wait a second. There are greater gifts? Does that mean that there are lesser gifts? Pastor, do I have a lesser gift? Is there a scorecard? Is there a graph? Is there a pie chart to help me figure out which are the greater and lesser gifts? And if I have a lesser gift, I definitely want a greater gift. So we're supposed to eagerly desire the greater gifts. And listen, it wasn't too many Sundays ago we talked about in this very series that every gift is valuable, every gift is needed, and every gift is important, that no gift or no part of the body of Christ should look down on itself as less than, and no gift should look on other gifts as less than. So what in the world are we now talking about that there are greater gifts? And then we get hit with this other phrase, that we're encouraged to follow this most excellent way that's now laid out for us in the verses that follow. So not only are there greater gifts, and we're encouraged to eagerly desire the greater gifts, we're told that we can use those in a most excellent way. Interesting. The Greek word there for the most excellent is hyperbole, and it literally means to throw beyond or to overshoot something to show your vast superiority over others, to throw over, to throw past, to overshoot something. And I read that, and I was thinking about, the Greek games played in the Roman world, the Olympiad. So I was thinking about, imagine a decathlon, right? And you have these athletes participating, and they're throwing things like discus and javelin, and just imagine a situation where those competitors have already thrown, and there's already somebody who has thrown it well past everyone else, and they get another turn, and the person who's already clearly in the lead kind of goes, oh yeah, wait till you see this, and rears back and throws it past again all the other competitors and past even his own previous attempt. Overshooting, throwing it way past, showing his vast superiority. And if that analogy isn't helpful because it's from the ancient world, then how about this one? Just imagine one of the most dominant athletes of our own day. And of course, I'm talking about Joey Chestnut. Now you laugh because you're going to tell me, Pete, that's not an athlete. That guy just eats lots of hot dogs. To which I will respond, are you aware there's an entire league, a competitive eating league? It's something that people train for this, right? It's on ESPN, guys. It is a serious competition, right? And Joey Chestnut is like the legendary guy within this. July 4th, we have at my household, we somehow have stumbled into unofficially this being like a tradition to watch the Nathan's hot dog eating contest together like every year. And it was on this year, and I called down, I'm like, hey, it's on. And they come watch, and I watch, it's like watching a train wreck. I want to look away the whole time, but I can't stop watching. It is just the perfect mixture of incredible and disgusting all at the same time. This year, in case you're not aware, spoiler, Joey Chestnut won again. He has now won 15 of the last 16 Nathan's hot dog eating contests. He's the champ, right? This year, you can see in this picture, he did it by eating 63 hot dogs and buns in 10 minutes' time. You should be groaning inwardly at least, if not outwardly at this point. 63 hot dogs in 10 minutes' time. But why am I talking about Joey Chestnut? Because did you know what second place was this year? The second place number of hot dogs for this year's competition? 47 and a half. And I'm watching the end of this hot dog eating contest thinking, Joe, bro, there's 2 minutes left and you're up by 18 hot dogs. You can just stop. You can just walk away. You have already won. But that's not how Joey rolls. He's a champion. Joey Hooper-Bales, he overshoots the competition and shows them his vast superiority over any and all of them. Hooper-Bales. Now, the term's mostly used figuratively to talk about the surpassing superior of something, not throwing necessarily, but how something is an exceeding superlative, how something might even be beyond measure because it's so far beyond what's expected. And what's interesting, the Greek word actually has made its way into English almost unchanged, because hooperbole is where we get the word hyperbole, where we speak in gross overabundance. And there's a difference, I brought this graphic, between exaggeration and hyperbole. Exaggeration is when you say, I could eat that whole pizza. You probably won't. You might be able to. I may or may not, in college, have ordered and consumed an entire Papa John's large pizza by myself at one time. Perhaps. That's an exaggeration. Hyperbole is when you say, I could eat this whole pizza and the entire pizzeria. You speak in overabundant terms. It's just so far beyond that it's almost unimaginable. We do this all the time. We say things like, he's older than the hills. Nobody's older than the hills. We say, like, if you're a teacher, I have a ton of papers to grade. You don't have an actual ton of papers to grade. You may, as a parent, have used this phrase with your children. I've told you a million times to clean up after yourself. Now, you probably haven't said it a million times, even if it feels like it, because I did the math. Even if you said it once a day, it would take 2,700 years of days to have said it a million times. That's hyperbole, over and beyond, surpassing. So what does all this mean? It means that we are invited to eagerly desire the greater gifts in ways that lead to a life that is surpassingly excellent. We should read that and go, tell me more. Tell me more about that kind of life. And that's what Paul does. He unpacks this most excellent way. And he does it in a way that was probably a little surprising to the Corinthians, and maybe even for us today, because the most excellent way might not be what we expect. The Corinthians would have expected ideas like excellence and superiority to be attached to gifts like the gift of tongues. If you've been with us in the series, you know that that was like the big thing, that everybody, the proudest people were those who could speak in tongues. So it's interesting, the first thing that Paul says about the most excellent way, he says, you know, that gift of tongues can actually sound like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if you've ever let a child play with a drum set, you know what clanging cymbals sound like. It could end up just being a terrible noise. He says, a word of prophecy, a revelation of deep knowledge, the kind of faith that can move mountains could be worth precisely nothing. Unhindered and complete generosity, giving away everything you own, surrendering your body for martyrdom, could be worth precisely zero. And outside of the gift of tongues, I think these are some of the things that we still today, these roles, these gifts that we label as impressive or excellent. These are the gifts exercised by the people we put on pedestals, people who can speak prophetically, powerful speakers, people who have deep knowledge of theology, people whose faith seems like it can move mountains, people who give away through Christian philanthropy everything that they own, people who are willing to go to the mission field into dangerous areas with the gospel and surrender their bodies. And we go, those are the kind, we put them up on pedestals. But here's the thing. Without love, even the most significant and impressive of the spiritual gifts can be utilized for zero benefit and possibly even be detrimental, distracting noise if they are not coupled with love. We're going to talk more about the surpassing importance, the hooperbole of love, in just a moment. I found that graphic and I love it. Everything minus love, nothing. Nothing. And Paul, towards the end, talks about there's coming a day when all these seemingly important, impressive gifts will actually be rendered unnecessary. He says, where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. And that last one hurts my heart. I love the idea of knowledge passing away. It makes me sad. So I'm thinking, what could it possibly be true when we would no longer need the prophetic words uttered, no longer need tongues, no longer need knowledge? And friends, I can only imagine that one thing is intended, that there's coming a day when Jesus will return. He will make all things new and all things well and heal all things. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And even then, the deepest knowledge that we have will melt away in the full experience of being together with Christ for eternity. There's coming a day when even those kind of gifts will be unnecessary. But do you know what will never be unnecessary? Love. Love will never be unnecessary. And so it matters more. I read an article this week from Rick Warren about this surpassing greatness of love. And I'm just going to borrow some of his words because they're fantastic. First of all, he says, if you don't live a life of love, then nothing you say will matter. He says, we're really, really impressed with great speakers. We love eloquence and charisma. And God says, I don't care how good a communicator you are if you're not living a life of love. And this is something I deal with personally on an ongoing basis. No matter how well prepared I want to be to bring a message, no matter how passionately I feel to share something, if my life isn't loving, it is worthless. It matters for zero. Because if you're not living a life of love, nothing you say will matter. If you don't live a life of love, nothing you know will matter. We live in a world today that is more knowledgeable than at any time in human history. We are smarter than we've ever been. I would argue we're not wiser necessarily, but we are smarter. We have accumulated more knowledge than we've ever had, and yet we have the same problems we've always had. Crime, abuse, prejudice, violence, and the question is, why do we have all those problems still? And Rick Warren says this, and I say a hearty amen. The world doesn't need more knowledge, it needs more love. You might be a genius, but God says if you don't have love in your life, it might all just be worthless. If you don't live a life of love, then nothing you believe will matter. This is that faith that can move mountains. There's this myth that being a follower of Jesus is all about just making sure you believe deeply and passionately all the right things. And Rick says nothing could be further from the truth. Following Christ is about living a life of love. And lastly, if you don't live a life of love, nothing you give will matter. Love isn't always our motivation for giving, whether it's our resources or our own lives. Sometimes we give in order to get back. Sometimes we give out of guilt or obligation or control, or so that people will see how much we have given. We can give with the wrong motives. And if we don't give with love, then our giving isn't really worth much. And this echoes a truth we talked about a few weeks back in Romans 12 when we talked about how the how matters. Your gifts are wonderful and great, and we need to be utilizing the gifts within the church. But how you use them matters so, so much. And Paul concludes by saying, love never fails. Love never fails. The Greek word used here is pipto, and just about everywhere else in the Bible, it's translated as fall. When somebody drops to the ground in worship, when walls come down, figuratively, when people die in battle, when so many, they fell by the sword, it's usually translated as fall. But here it's rendered as love never fails, because, you know, love never falls down is kind of an awkward thing to say. But I was thinking about how this is lodged into this context of the other things that will stop. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. I really like the idea that love never ceases. Some translations say love never ends. Because I think we use this passage on a wedding day to encourage a couple. Listen, never fail to love each other. And that's good. Again, this is all well and good. But the bigger, fuller picture is even more beautiful. There are some gifts the Holy Spirit disposed on God's people, for the edification of God's church, for the healing of God's world. But someday, many of them will no longer be necessary. But do you know what will always be necessary? Love will always be necessary. It is the greatest gift you can give to someone. The greatest gift. Mother Teresa was famous for saying, "We cannot all do great things, but we can do small things with great love." So when everything else is ceased and still, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, what remains? Faith, hope, love. And what's the greatest of even those great things? The greatest is love. And like, I don't want to be the person that corrects Mother Teresa, but, and actually I think she was probably so wise she intended this, but if you look at this quote, when you do small things with great love, do you know what you're actually doing? Great things. You are doing great things when you do small things with great love, because love is the greatest gift you could possibly give. No matter the rest of your giftedness, which is all well and beautiful and to be used by God, but love is the greatest gift you could possibly give. And thankfully, the passage we read today ends with several examples of what the manifestation of this greatest gift, the most excellent way, actually look like. Just to highlight a few, love is patient. And if you've heard me preach before, you know I joke about not having much patience for some things in life. I despise waiting in lines for anything ever. I am the king of the self-checkout. I'm going to find my way there. I'm going to get this done quickly, and I'm going to be in total control. I'm not going to wait for anything. I also despise waiting in traffic for any reason whatsoever. We drove back from South Carolina from vacation, and I got to tell you, our GPS and our Google Maps, they are a blessing and a curse, because, man, when you have to get rerouted, boom, boom, and you're back on a best path. But when you are sitting in traffic and you're watching that screen, and ever so slowly that ETA number just ticks up 1 minute at a time, 10 more minutes, I'm just boiling because of my impatience. But biblical patience is actually way more than just not wanting to wait in line. It actually might be better translated as long-suffering or perseverance. It's when we suffer actual trials and suffering. Sometimes when we suffer the offense of others and yet remain patient. That's what love looks like. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Envy or jealousy is the one emotion that we widely recognize is attached to a color, because we would say that you might be green with envy or green with jealousy. So, side note, do you know where that comes from? I looked it up because I had to, because it's a thing that I do. So it actually goes back to the ancient Greeks. They had similar words for pale and green, and they believed that when you were either sick or jealous, that your body produced more bile, and therefore you could actually be green with jealousy or with envy. Envy and jealousy are not what love looks like. Even though there are times in Scripture we're told God is a jealous God, but God is jealous for you, not of you. When we get jealous of people or things, and that's not what love looks like. In other words, love is content. It's not boastful or proud. Those two things go hand in hand. Love doesn't need to promote itself or to gain attention. Love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Oh, boy. Friends, we live in a world that beckons for us to get angry all the time. I would say that the two most obvious culprits are social media posts and 24-hour news stations. How often are you on one of those platforms and you see something or hear something that just outrages you? I can't believe that. And you get angry. Do you know why you are being shown things to make you angry? The answer is money most of the time. Because what happened, anger is a strong thing. It's a powerful thing. And if we can remain angry, we'll remain engaged. And if we remain engaged, that's more likes and shares and retweets and commercials that we're watching. We are invited constantly to be angry about something. That is not how love works. Now listen, there are things in this world to be righteously disturbed by, but when we are easily and regularly angered, we are stepping away from the most excellent way of love. And then love keeps no record of wrongs. Ugh. Ugh. We really like keeping a record of wrongs. Because that little basket, and I don't know why I'm doing this or why it's a basket, but that little basket we keep of wrongs against us, we like to keep a hold of it because it justifies the ways that we continue to think, feel, and act about other people. As long as I can retain this. But love doesn't do that. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. I've heard some people say, and I agree, that this passage, this 1 Corinthians 13 passage, what it's actually about is about God. It's about the character of God, because we learn from 1 John 4 that God is love. So therefore, we should read this and go, God is patient. God is kind. God is not self-seeking. God keeps no record of wrongs. God is not easily angered. Yes, 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 true, true, true. But friends, please, please, please do not limit this passage to just teaching you more about what God is like. Because listen, you are not just saved by a loving God in Christ. You're actually called to live out the loving character of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to give these gifts of love to one another, for the edification of God's church and for the healing of God's world. So let's consider how to do that as we take some time to reflect and to pray through a few questions and suggestions. And these will be in your bulletin if you want to take them home as well. But here's the first one. Today, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into the most excellent way and to place a desire in your heart for the greatest gifts. I think that's a prayer that God wants to answer. God, give me a greater desire for the greater gifts. Secondly, consider this. Have you been using any of your God-given talents, gifts, or passions in ways that are absent of or maybe even opposed to the most excellent way of love? And lastly, just choose one of those manifestations of the most excellent way to put into practice this week, whether it's patience, kindness, or a lack of jealousy or boastfulness or not being easily angered. Just choose something and say, God, I want to live that manifestation as a gift of love to the world around me this week. I'm going to cycle through those one more time, and I'm going to stop talking so that we all have a little more space to be able to hear from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to cycle through those, and then we're going to close that time with a word of prayer in just a moment.